Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 and find your way to verse 41. Luke 20 and verse 41 as we continue our study through this great gospel. As you turn there, let your minds go back to the year 325 in the city of Nicaea, present-day Turkey. Over 300 church leaders gathered in that year. And as we look back on that time, it's now seen as the first universal church council. Constantine, the emperor of Rome, called together these men to deal with several church issues that were going on in the day. Most notable, as we look back on it, there was an increasingly volatile dispute stemming out of North Africa, Alexandria to be particular. Doctrinal error was beginning to be disseminated in the church. On one side, teaching truth was Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria. On the other side was Arius. He was a popular church leader of the same area. Alexander taught that Jesus existed eternally with the Father. He was co-eternal. Arius was teaching that Jesus was not co-eternal. In fact, there was a motto, an Arian motto, that went like this: there was a time when he was not, speaking of Christ. This disagreement was of first importance. Arius taught that Jesus was part of creation. And so as the disagreement kind of went from a private conversation dispute and began to spill out over into public, it needed to be dealt with. Alexander condemned Arius' teachings and removed him from all church posts. Arius did not accept that judgment, and he appealed to other bishops and other people of the city. There were popular demonstrations. If you can imagine just the interaction between political life and cultural life and church life, there were demonstrations in the city over this conflict. People marched, chanting Arius's theological refrains. There was a threat to split the church. And so the Council of Nicaea was brought together. Their effort there was to express a clear biblical explanation of the nature of Jesus. And there emerged from that council a document, brief but highly important. We know it today as the Nicene Creed. The key word in the Nicene Creed is homoousios. This was actually suggested by Constantine, and the word means of the same substance. And this word was used to articulate the deity of Christ, being fully God and fully man. We see in this example here in the Council of Nicaea that right doctrine is often born out of controversy. We see it in the history of the church. Error has a way of creeping in, both doctrinal error and moral error, and it creeps into the church, and it causes people to think more precisely about how we're to believe and how we are to behave. We see this as well in Luke chapter 20. Although we tend to segregate what we believe, how we think, what we're trusting in, with how we live, how we act, how we function, God's word tells us otherwise. Belief and behavior are inextricably linked together. And as you think of belief and behavior, it's not an either-or thing, it's a both-and thing. They go together. So what? It's just essential for you as a follower of Christ to know God well, as accurately as possible, to understand Him and His ways, that you might live well for Him. The way you think about God, what you understand about God, will have a lasting impact, not just on your life today, but through eternity. So with that in mind, let's read Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 47, as this morning we focus in on belief and behavior in Christ. Luke writes for us, "Then he," this is Christ, "said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Our passage today divides up pretty simply. There's first a challenge to your belief, and then a challenge to your behavior. Jesus asks a question, and then he makes a statement, and we will look to apply it to our own lives as followers of him. Let's look first at a challenge to your belief. There in verse 41, there's a question presented. A penetrating theological question. Jesus challenges his hearers' doctrine. He challenges what they know about the Messiah. See what Luke says. Then he said to them. Now back up a little bit. Luke doesn't mention an event that occurs between the end of verse 39 and the beginning of verse 40. We see this event as described by Matthew in Matthew 22 and by Mark in Mark 12. The Pharisees had heard or had observed that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Remember from last week, we saw that interaction where they came and asked him a ridiculous question about the resurrection and how it might fit into a Mosaic law. And Jesus was able to answer that correctly and tell them the details about the resurrection. So the Pharisees, after hearing about this, they gathered themselves together. And one of the Pharisees, a lawyer or a scribe, he comes to Jesus and asks him this, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Well, Jesus answers this man's question and says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus says, depend the entire law and the prophets. Well, the scribe, after asking Jesus this question and hearing Jesus' response, says to Jesus, Right, teacher. Interesting to think about a mere creation telling God in the flesh that he's correct. But he does. Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, Jesus hears this scribe respond to him this way, and he says this, You are not far from the kingdom of God. Because he had answered Jesus intelligently. He had some sense about him, spiritually speaking. Then Matthew and Mark summarize the interaction with Jesus by saying this, After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Well, that's what Luke says here in verse 40. They did not have courage to question him about anything any longer. And so now with the flow there, we get to what Jesus is doing now, understanding that he had just had this interaction with this scribe following the Sadducees, and now he's going to communicate to them truth about their belief and their behavior. So the Pharisees are gathered together. Jesus asked them a question. Middle of verse 41. How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? The Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. You understand that the Jews had a good grasp of certain details regarding the Messiah. Let me take you through a few of those. They understood him rightfully to be the son of David. If you go back just to Luke chapter 18 and verse 38, this is where Jesus is interacting with a man named Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus receives his sight. Before he receives his sight, he calls out to Jesus saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And he yells that over and over and over again until Jesus gives him his attention. Son of David, that title was in fact the most common title for the Messiah in Jesus' day. The Jews were awaiting a coming earthly deliverer who would be a king descended from David. That was foremost in their mind. And if you understand that, you get an idea of why there were so many people excited about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and praising him. Because they were focused just on the kingly nature, the human nature of the Messiah, as he would come and take over for the Jews and conquer the Romans. This idea about Jesus, I should say the Messiah, being the son of David, was not something that they just invented in Jesus' day. Back in 2 Samuel, verse 16 of chapter 7, this is the Davidic covenant. God, speaking about David, says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This was one of the foundational truths of all of Israel's hope and promise in the future, that there would come one who would be in the line of David and would rule, would reign as a king in that Davidic royal line. Listen to Psalm 89, verses 35 through 37. "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." This is God speaking about his plans for this kingly line of David. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. This passage we connect with Christmas, which is understandable because of what it says. But listen to the Davidic focus here. "For a child will be born to us," again, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace," listen, "on the throne of David and over his kingdom." You hear that, even in the prophecy about the coming Messiah, David involved there. Jeremiah 33 and verse 15, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." You see, this is what the Jewish nation was waiting for, this one to come in the line of David to execute righteousness and justice, which was good for them and bad for the rest of the nations. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 24, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Again, Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them." Now, as we look at those prophecies about the coming Messiah, we understand that many of these details, in fact, most of the details that we've just read, point to a future time where Jesus will reign as the Messiah over the millennial kingdom on earth. But at the time where we are in the Gospel of Luke, there's not the understanding that there will be two comings of the Messiah. So they put all this together, and they're focused on his earthly reign and looking forward to it happening right now. So when Jesus says, "How is it that they say Christ is David's son?" This is what he's pointing to. It's not a problem. He's not saying something that's not true. The Messiah will be in the line of David. The difficulty there is taking only that detail and allowing that one detail to determine your understanding of the nature of the Messiah. You see, it's too small. It doesn't explain fully what he will be. Their belief is that the Messiah would be no more than a man. Jesus is asking, how is it possible that you believe only that? Not that you set that aside, but that you believe only that. After Jesus asked the question, there is evidence given regarding this belief. Look at verse 42. "For again, here's going to be the reason for him asking the question. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, this is going to be in particular Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus quotes from it. Jesus treats David as the author of that psalm, which is important for us as we understand. There are many modern critics who deny Davidic authorship of Psalm 110. As you think of Psalms as a book, likely there's no book that's so well known in the letter regarding what it says, but the spirit is missed. The book of Psalms is full of Christ, full of his sufferings, full of his reign. This particular Psalm 110 is among the most often quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. Three times in the book of Acts, this psalm is quoted. One time in Corinthians, another time in Ephesians, another time in Hebrews. Specifically, the end of verse 42, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." In the English, we have the word Lord and Lord. Even in the Greek translation, we have the word Kyrios and Kyrios. Interesting, if you go back to the Hebrew in the book of Psalms, you have the word Yahweh and Adonai. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai. Sit at my right hand. The right hand is the place of honor where the Lord, Adonai, shares Yahweh's rule. There's authority to judge the world sitting at the right hand there. Look at verse 43. How long until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So you get the picture here of the first person of the Trinity speaking to the second person of the Trinity, saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Paul talks about this idea in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, as he thinks forward to the time where Jesus will reign physically. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him." God the Father also highly exalted God the Son, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Psalm 110 communicates the Lord saying to my Lord, David speaking, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You understand, as Jesus is saying this, his enemies are standing right there. They're listening to what he's saying, and they will be the ones who serve as a footstool for his feet. You understand that God has enemies. You understand as you read through the Gospels that Jesus has enemies, and that we as followers of God, we as followers of Jesus, we have enemies as well. And it's good to remember this, that we know how to live properly for him. So Jesus asks a question, and then he gives evidence here in Psalm 110 by quoting it for the people. Now the question is reiterated. Look at verse 44. Therefore, what you have here is, let's call it divine exegesis. Jesus looking at the passage from Psalm 110, observing what it says. Now he's going to interpret it and apply it for us, just like we do, right? OIA, observation, interpretation, application. We see Jesus, God in the flesh, doing that here in verse 44. The author of the Bible modeling the study of the Bible. And he presses the problem for an explanation. He wants to communicate truth about himself so his hearers might understand better the nature of the Messiah. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? Now, the Hebrew custom was for the son always to be in subjection to the father. It would be right for the son to call the father Lord, as one with authority. But for the father to call the son Lord, that didn't sit right. So for David to call one that would come after him, just on an earthly level now, Lord, that was a violation of what was proper. Look how Jesus answers the question. All right, that was a trick. He doesn't answer the question. He just leaves it hanging there. The point is that we would understand what he's saying, what he's asking, and think through the message. It's not that Luke omitted the answer and we can go to Matthew and Mark and see what he said next. He just stops. He just asks a question and then moves on. Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? In Mark's description of this event, Mark chapter 12, he says the people enjoyed listening to him. You just get the idea that they're just thinking, huh, that's interesting. That was entertaining. Let's move on and go about our business now. This passage here, it just burst forth with theology. There's so much detail here about the nature of God, understanding the Trinity. We have communicated here a co-regency. We understand the Trinity as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. We see the nature of Christ here. There's Christology here. The fact that, yes, he is his son. He is born in the lineage of David as far as earthly reign, but he's also Lord. He's also God. And just as the Council of Nicaea established through God's work and providence in that time, we understand the scripture to teach that he is fully God and fully man. He's not half God and half man. He's not mostly God and some man. He is 100% God and 100% man. Just as challenging to our logic and our ability to grab onto as the Trinity. How can God be three and one? Well, it's the same way that Jesus can be fully God and fully man. And we leave it there, understanding that our logic is finite. This same passage from Psalm 110 is later used by Peter in a sermon he gives in Acts chapter 2. He says, it was not David who ascended into heaven. And then he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1. We have here Jesus' divinity. There in verse 44, just expressed by his question, the only way David could call his descendant Lord was if that son was divine. That's the point of the passage. So I'll say that again. The only way David could call his descendant Lord would be if that descendant was divine. And that's what Jesus is saying. David's son and Lord at the same time. The nature of Christ. If you're not willing to embrace what Jesus is teaching here, you have to either say, well, the Messiah is not really David's son, but that would go against everything that the Old Testament speaks to. Or you'd have to say, he's not really the Lord. He's only a son. And we know that can't be true. It is good for you and for me to have our thinking about God challenged. It's good for us to wrestle with these ideas and to continually have our thoughts about God aligned with truth. This humbles us because we know we can't grasp it fully. How sad it would be if we could fit infinity into our mind. I mean, we want that, but in reality, our minds are so puny, we're so unable to grasp all of who God is, all of what he's done. And if we could, there wouldn't be much to look forward to, right? But we know there's so much he has waiting for us on the other side. And the truth is that we can have confidence in the Lord that we follow. There we have the challenge to our belief. Now, connected to this is the challenge to our behavior. And what Jesus does here is it presents a negative example of people who didn't hold on to what he just taught, represented by the scribes as a group. Look at the characteristics of the scribes. Verse 45, "And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes.'" Everybody was listening. This was the time to speak. And he turns to his disciples and he says to them, he's speaking just to his genuine followers, but everybody else is still there. And so in their hearing, he tells them to beware. Now, Jesus had pronounced the woes on the scribes and Pharisees back in Luke 11. So we're not going to revisit that, but we're going to go through this summary of what he communicates here. Why? Well, because the Pharisees and the scribes, their hearts had not changed during the 3 years of public ministry. If anything, it had gotten worse in their attitude toward Jesus. So what does he say? He says, beware of the scribes. This is a warning. It means to give heed to or pay attention. You understand that our English word beware comes from two words, be aware, pay attention. This word here in verse 46 is used over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 6 of a crowd of people giving attention to what Philip was saying there. Be on your guard against, watch out. Just have the mindset that you are observing what's going on. Beware of the scribes. Now, Jesus is going to give six characteristics of what the scribes were like and how his original audience needed to be concerned about these scribes. And we want to bring that forward to our own lives because we can be challenged not by a literal scribe, but by the characteristics of these men as we live life today. Six characteristics. First, the scribes were ostentatious. You see that in the first description in verse 46. The scribes who like to walk around in long robes. In our culture, robes are pretty much confined to, I guess, being in the house and walking around with a robe. But in that day, they were long, flowing, coat-like garments. And what they would communicate, these long, flowing garments, would be, I am a scholar. And you could tell that just by looking at the clothing. You didn't have to ask the person anything about where they got their degree or how long they had been educated. You could just look and say, that guy is a scholar. How do you know? Because of his robe, I can just tell. Josephus tells us that these robes were finely decorated and flamboyant. They weren't just typical robes. They stood out from the crowd. Imagine seeing somebody today walking around in their graduation cap and gown. you would think, number one, they're strange, but you might think they're pretty smart to be wearing that around. And they want me to know that they've just graduated. They want me to know that they have achieved a level of education that sets them apart. How do these scribes act with these robes on? Jesus describes it like this. They like to walk around. You see, they're not doing anything. They're not working while they're in the robes. They're just walking around, and they're allowing themselves to be seen. It wouldn't do any good for their own heart to sit in a room with their robe on. They want people to know that they're wearing this robe, and so they're just walking around. So you can see that these scribes are ostentatious. Beware of that mindset that we might incline to let other people see something that we think is important about ourselves, to advertise that to the people around us. Second characteristic of these scribes, they were fame-seeking. They were fame-seeking. Jesus says next in verse 46, and they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. The marketplace would be just the area where the community did business. It wasn't a spiritual place. It was just living life in the community, out and about among neighbors. They loved respectful greetings. They loved to be admired. They loved to be revered. They were hungry for that popularity. There was nothing that warmed their hearts like somebody coming up and giving them a respectful greeting. Oh, they liked that. And they liked the fact that not only could they hear what the person said, but they liked the fact that it happened in the marketplace so other people could hear the respect that they received. That just made them feel great. Jesus says, beware of that mindset that says, recognize me. Beware of being ostentatious. Beware of fame-seeking. Third characteristic, they were ambitious in the church. And I use the word church just broadly as the religious gathering. Ambitious in the church. And I use that word so that we can think of it in relationship to our own lives today. Jesus says, middle of verse 46, not only do they love respectful greetings in the marketplace, they love chief seats in the synagogues. They love to sit in the most important place. Think of chief seats or even couches, thinking back to that day and how the synagogue was arranged. There would be a bench right near the chest where the scrolls were kept. And they had reverence for the word of God, so those scrolls were important, and only the important people got to sit near the scrolls. It took work to be able to sit there. That was a position that you had to earn. There was promotion in the religious gathering, and so you moved up, as it were. And the goal would be to move up and get closer and closer to the most important seat in the synagogue. But the way that you would do that would not be by being a servant or helping others or being the most genuine in your faith in God. It would be by living as a figurehead, wielding the most power, having the most influence on people. That's what they were ambitious for. They would do whatever it took to get up into that most important spot. They loved the chief seats in the synagogue. Fourth, they weren't just ambitious in the church, they were ambitious in the community. Jesus says, end of verse 46, not only did they love the chief seats in the synagogue, but places of honor at banquets. Now we're not talking just a religious gathering, we're just talking about a gathering in the community. Maybe a wedding, maybe some kind of celebration where there's going to be food. And we understand important seats in community events, perhaps most easily at a wedding. There would be a head table where certain people sat. And how strange it would be if somebody who wasn't supposed to sit there came up and sat next to the bride or the groom. It just wouldn't be normal. So there would be a certain way of how things should be done. And these men knew this, and so they would make it their ambition to get to that table of honor. They didn't want to be just a part of the event. They wanted to have a lead role, not just to serve, well, not even to serve, but to be recognized so that people could say, oh, that man's a leader because he's sitting at that table. So the wearing of the robe, the loving, the respectful greetings, the ambition in the religious gatherings, the ambition in the community gatherings. Fifth characteristic of these scribes, they were simply corrupt. Look at verse 47. Jesus says simply, who devour widows' houses. Today, one of the worst possible crimes are the scams against the elderly. Slick-talking men who know how to play on the emotions of those who are distraught or lonely. It's just shameless. And it's shameless today, just as it was shameless 20 centuries ago in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, those who were in charge of the tithes and the offerings, they could set the rate of those tithes and offerings depending upon their own whim, up to 20 to 30% on top of taxes levied by the government. People often would leave their entire fortune to the temple, and a good deal of that temple money went, in the end, to the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were universally employed in making wills and conveyances of property. They abused their influence with widows, people who didn't have anybody to protect them. Simply corrupt. The last characteristic, people-pleasing. And as we understand this, it's very close to the idea of fame-seeking, but Jesus adds this as a different element of what to beware of. There in the middle of verse 47, and for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. How strange to have a time where everybody's eyes are to be closed and your head's bowed, to do something like that for the purpose of how you look in front of others. These men, they prayed for show. They were really speaking to themselves. They weren't speaking to God. We understand the heart required to come before God. It's humble. And so they're saying things, and it sounds pretty good. In fact, some of the content of what they're saying is right on. But their hearts are far from God. He may have been the subject of their sentences, but he wasn't even part of the conversation. And so what does Jesus say? Beware of these things. This is a warning. Why is this a warning? Think of the setting in which Jesus is speaking. There are all these people following him around. A few are genuine, but most are not. He's warning the people because the ways of these scribes can be intimidating. They carry such weight because they're the experts. They know all the details of the law. They know so much more intellectually than we do. And so their lives, it seems like we should follow after what they're doing. There's also just the fleshly desire of wanting to receive what they receive. I mean, they're so popular. People respect them and they laud them. Psalm 73 records the psalmist's words, who was really wrestling with how the wicked were receiving such benefit in life as he looked at them. And he says this, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. I mean, how come these wicked men are so seemingly blessed. And he says, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuaries of God, until I was able to come and look at this whole situation from a biblical perspective and understand God knows their heart. The warning here about these men's lives goes together with the warning about how we're to see the Messiah. Remember, belief and behavior travel together. Paul tells the Colossian church in Colossians 1 verse 10 that they are to bear fruit in every good work and growing by the knowledge of God. We just move forward with those together. How we believe affects how we behave in Christ. Finally, look at the consequences for the scribes. The end of verse 47. These people, these scribes, will receive greater condemnation. We get the message here that God cannot stomach hypocrisy. They'll receive condemnation. A difficult subject, but it's good to have all that the Bible teaches about heaven and hell fixed in our minds. There is eternal punishment waiting for those who reject the Messiah. In general, condemnation for all those who refuse to repent, who persist in their rebellion against God. They will reap what they have sown. This isn't something that brings joy to the Lord. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." This is what Jesus is trying to communicate. Turn from your way. Turn from how you believe. This direction you're heading is wrong. And he's so merciful to continue to communicate truth after truth after truth to these people who will just a few days from now shout, "Crucify." But Jesus doesn't only say that they'll receive condemnation. What does he say? They will receive greater condemnation. What's he referring to here? Why greater condemnation? Well, number one, this communicates that there are degrees of judgment. We know that's true when we think of eternity. We understand as well that the heaviest condemnation will not fall on those who are pagan, who have never heard the truth, but on those who lived near the truth, those who were given great light, even knowledge of aspects of who God is, but they made no proper use of it. Hypocrites, as God has communicated, will have a low place in hell. Psalm 81, verse 15, "Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever." Of all people, these scribes should have known the most. They should have acted the best. They should have believed right. They should have loved right. They had been given God's blessing in general, being part of the chosen nation. They had been given God's blessing in particular, the time and the place where they lived with the Messiah on earth, right there in front of them. They're doubly guilty. And so Jesus says they will receive greater condemnation. This is a solemn ending to the last public appearance of Jesus in the temple. The contest of questions between Jesus and his enemies is now concluded. You know that when someone is defeated, they either will have their heart softened and they'll become humble at the defeat, or their heart will get harder and they will just plan a different attack. We know what happens with these scribes. These kinds of beliefs and these kinds of behaviors are not worthy of a follower of the Messiah. So Jesus warns us, be aware, Christian, And we want to heed the warning he gives. We want to correctly believe in Christ and correctly behave in Christ.